Please take your Bible and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be moving to Acts 6 soon, if you'd be ready to turn there. But let's begin by opening to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last Sunday, we commenced a new series on Sunday mornings on the topic of the church, and Pastor Brendan did a great job of introducing the series. If you missed that message, I recommend that you go on the web and listen to it. It was very thorough. But today, as we proceed, we'll be looking at the two offices of the church. Today, the office of deacon, and next week, Pastor Brendan will address the office of the pastor. As you know, the annual election of deacons is to be held at a members' meeting on the 25th of February. And men, there is an opportunity for you to serve the Lord and his church in the role of deacon this year. And by doing so, you would greatly assist our church in fulfilling our God-given mission, which is all about glorifying God. So today we turn our attention towards deacon. I received an email from Pastor Christie before Sunday school saying that in his devotional book, was it Feature? The devotion this morning was on Acts chapter 6 and about deacons, and so that's providential. So we praise the Lord for that. But to begin with, we note here that there are two distinct offices in the church. The word deacon is the Greek word diakonos. It means servant, and we'll come to that in a moment. But there's also the office of the elder or the bishop or slash overseer or the pastor. There are three terms there, four English words that describe the same office. And those terms are based upon three different Greek words which are there tabulated for you on the back of your sheet. If you have a look at that, the word presbyteros is translated by our English word elder. The word episkopos is translated by the English word bishop six times in our authorized version. One time it's translated by the word overseer. And the word poimen is translated by our English word pastor in Ephesians 4 verse 11. And the 17 other times in the New Testament when the word poimen is used, it's translated by the word shepherd. Now, how do we know that these three different Greek words all describe the same office? Well, we know that they refer to the same office because the three terms, elder, bishop, overseer, and pastor, are all used interchangeably. They're used synonymously. And we can see that in two places in the scripture. First of all, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and I've given you the verses there. Verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, presbyteros, in every city as I have appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." These are qualifications for an elder, presbyteros. Verse 7, "For a bishop, episkopos, must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." So you can see there, presbyteros and episkopos, referring to one and the same. They're used interchangeably. But then if we look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, the narrative there, verse 17, "And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church, presbyteros." And in verse 28, he says to the elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, episkopos, to feed, poimeno, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." With the word to feed there is the verb form of the word to shepherd or to pastor. So here we have all the terms used interchangeably. Why the difference? Why the different terms? Well, just taking the terms in isolation, the term elder, obviously, there's an emphasis there on the maturity of the man. Bishop and overseer emphasizes the nature of the work over undertaken. He's a mature man overseeing. And then the word pastor describes more specifically how he's to go about his work, that is, as a shepherd, out the front leading and feeding the flock. Now note, in Ephesians 4 verse 11, the word pastor is followed by the word teacher. Ephesians 4 11 says pastors and teachers. However, the rules of Greek syntax require that we understand both words as referring to one and the same person, like English hyphenated, pastor hyphen teacher, one and the same. Not two distinct, but one and the same. Now, at the bottom of the page, I've listed the scripture references where these words are used. Now, I want you to note two things. That deacon doesn't occur very often, just in two places. The first one is in Philippians 1:1, where Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with bishops and deacons, grace unto you, he gives the greeting. So the whole church, the letter goes to the church, and the whole church receives the greeting, but two offices are mentioned specifically. The only other reference where we find the word deacon translated in the New Testament is where the qualifications of the deacons are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, straight after the mention is made of the qualifications for the elder, bishop, overseer, or pastor. They're two distinct offices, the bishops and the deacons, the elders and the deacons, the pastors, the overseers and the deacons, two distinct offices. The other thing to note is that the word elder is the term used most frequently in the scripture. We use the term pastor more frequently. But as long as we understand that elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, it's all referring to one and the same office there, as distinct from the office of the deacon. Now, if you turn back over the page, the first point to note there is the two distinct offices in the church. But secondly, I want you to see that the roles are different. The offices are different and the roles are different. We can see this in several ways. First, by noting that the qualifications for the different offices are different. The qualifications are different. And the reason the qualifications are different, because the roles are different. The offices are different. Now, if you compare the list of qualifications for a bishop, elder, pastor, and the list of qualifications for a deacon in 1 Timothy 3, if you compare the qualifications, you'll notice that there are some differences in the qualifications. Mind you, the differences are not many, but they are significant. They are major. And I'll point the difference out in a moment. But before I do, let's just go through the list of qualifications for a deacon. Pastor Brendan preaching on elders next week. Maybe he'll mention the qualifications for an elder. But since we're focusing on the deacons today, let's just look at these qualifications. In listing the qualifications for deacons, Paul emphasizes his personal character and then his spiritual character. So first of all, his personal qualifications. There are four personal qualifications listed here. Verse 8 tells us that a deacon must be grave. The Greek word is semnos, means dignified. He must be honourable in his behaviour and respectable in his reputation. Secondly, he must be consistent and truthful in his speech, which is the meaning of that expression there, not double-tongued. The Greek word is dilogos. Logos means speak or words, but the prefix on the front means two or double. And so the word means telling a different story or saying something twice. Hence the translation double tongue. The deacon must not be a person who says one thing to one person and something else to another. He shouldn't say one thing to your face and then say something different behind your back. A deacon's speech should be consistent and accurate and reliable and circumspect. He must not be a gossip or a complainer or a slanderer, not an underminer, not a sower of discord. He must be a man who is consistent and truthful in his speech. Thirdly, he must not be given to much wine, for a deacon must be known for his sobriety. The case for total abstinence is very, very strong in the New Testament, and it's the wisest and the best way for a Christian to maintain a blameless testimony and not to be a stumbling block and to be free from any addictive or enslaving habits. The deacon must not be drunk with wine. Rather, he must be filled with God's Spirit. And then fourthly, a deacon must not be greedy of filthy lucre or motivated by the love of money, especially since in the breadth of his ministry, he may in fact be handling funds. Throughout church history, deacons have been entrusted with the collecting of offerings and the distributions of monies. And so that kind of financial stewardship and involvement in this kind of ministry requires total trustworthiness. But then we notice that there are also four spiritual qualifications listed here. Firstly, the deacon must be theologically grounded in doctrinal convictions. Verse 9 says he must hold the mystery of the faith, the Christian faith, with a pure conscience. He must embrace sound doctrine. But he also must apply it consistently in his life, and that's why he's got a clear conscience, because he practices what he believes. Secondly, a track record of faithfulness must be evident in his life. That's why verse 10 tells us that deacons must first be proved, but then let them use the office of the deacon being found blameless. He must have already been tested and proved to be faithful. Before a man is appointed as a deacon, he must have proved himself faithful in the little things, faithful in serving the Lord. And if he's proved himself faithful and blameless, then let him serve. Thirdly, deacons must be morally pure. Verse 12 says, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. The Greek text literally reads, let deacons be a one-woman man. Now, this is certainly a prohibition of polygamy, but it's not only that. It's not even merely that. It is not simply that he's got to have just one wife. Rather, it is that he must be absolutely faithful to that wife. The expression speaks of sexual purity and moral integrity. The implication is that the deacon is to be morally pure whether he is married or single. And the fourth scriptural qualification, or spiritual qualification rather, is that if he has a family, he must rule his children and his own house well. And in leading his family well, he demonstrates a capacity of serving in key roles of responsibility within the church. And actually, it's interesting, if you go back to verse 11, we see four qualifications for a deacon's wife. She either qualifies him or disqualifies him. In addition to the way he qualifies or disqualifies himself. If a deacon is married, his wife must be grave, that is, dignified. The same word, semnos, used back to describe the deacons in verse 8. Secondly, she must not be a slanderer. Deacon's wife must not be a gossip or speak in any way that damages the reputation of another. Thirdly, she must be sober, which means temperate and circumspect. The same Greek word is mentioned in verse 2, where it's translated as by the word vigilant. And fourthly, she must be faithful in all things. Faithful to her husband, faithful to the church, faithful to Christ, faithful to his cause. Faithful in all things covers a multitude of areas, a multitude of practical matters in the church. Now, if you were to look at the list of qualifications for the bishop, you'd notice there's a lot of similarities between this list. Both offices require the bearer of the office to be a person of moral integrity. However, let me point out to you the obvious differences. There are two. Firstly, a pastor, elder, a bishop, overseer must be, if you look at the end of verse 2, he must be apt to teach, because that's what his role involves. Oversight of the church, leadership in the church requires that. But that's not a requirement for a deacon. The deacon doesn't have to have a teaching ability because his role does not require that. He is not an overseer. He's not the shepherd of the church. He's not the guide of the church. He is a diakonos. He's a servant of the church. His role is different. And then secondly, according to verse 6, the pastor, the bishop, the elder, the overseer must not be a novice. But that's not a requirement for a deacon. A deacon could be a novice, someone recently saved. Now, obviously, he must be a person of moral integrity with a good testimony. We just had all those qualifications. But he may, in fact, be a relatively new Christian. Now, it would be unwise to make a novice a leader of the church. And that's why the pastor should not be a novice, but a deacon can be. Because a deacon is not a leader of the church. That's not his role. He doesn't need to have a teaching ability. It's not his role to feed the church. And he doesn't even need to be an older Christian because it's not his role to lead the church. The roles are different. The qualifications are different. Which leads us to the second difference I'd like to mention, that the tasks are also different. The pastor and the deacons are assigned different tasks. And to illustrate the difference, I want to draw your attention to Acts chapter 6. So let's please turn over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 describes the days of the early days of the church in Jerusalem. At this stage, there was only one church that we know of. The apostles were the leaders of that church, and the office of deacon didn't even exist before this. But here in Acts chapter 6, we read the beginning of the office of the deacon. As time went on, the apostles passed off the scene, and the leadership of local churches was placed into the hands of pastors and elders, and that office remains unto this day. The qualifications are there in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. And alongside of them serve the deacons. That office remains unto this day. The qualifications are there. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. They work very closely together. So Acts chapter 6, this is the origin of the diaconate. But notice the different tasks. Those given to the leaders, expected of the leaders, and those given to those who became the deacons. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. I've mentioned the word diakonos before. That's the word translated deacon. The word ministration there is diakonia, means service. Widows were neglected in the daily service. Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve diakoneo, there's the verb form, and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now let's just unpack this passage in some detail. I want you to notice from this passage three aspects of the deacon's ministry. Bear in mind that this is the only passage in the Bible where we're given any clear indication or job description about what deacons are to do or the kind of things that they're to do. Three things. Here's the first one. Care for the physical needs of the church. Firstly, deacons are to care for the physical needs of the church. In the early church, If widows within the congregation were unable to fend for themselves, or if they didn't have family to help care for them, then the church was their family and would look after them. And the same thing continues. It's spoken about in the pastoral epistles, and the same thing should continue today. In the church in Jerusalem, they faithfully were caring for the widows within their fellowship by providing them with food, ministering food to them every day. But some of the widows there were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. Now, we've already said that the word deacon, diakonos, means servant. And the word was not a new word. It was actually a word in use. It was a word used to describe table waiters or people that provide financial service or physical service. And so this is the word they used. It's literally used to describe serving tables. That's what the word meant. Now, these men who were appointed to this task, men who were appointed to serve in this way, the deacons, in all probability, they didn't do all of this work themselves. Rather, they, I think, were charged, seven of them were charged with just organising and making sure it happened, organising others. They took responsibility to make sure that those widows were being ministered to and no one was being left out. The Church of Jerusalem had thousands of members there, and so I don't think it was just seven men who did it all by themselves. But they were responsible for it, took ownership of it. Caring for people, especially older members in our church, is very, very important for three reasons. Number one, it serves their physical well-being. Number two, it serves their spiritual well-being. It's a great encouragement that we minister to them in this way. And number three, it serves as a witness to the outside world, because Jesus said, John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another." And physical care like this, presented in Acts chapter 6, demonstrates a Christ-like love that is quite confronting to people in society looking on, observing the care that we have for one another. Now, the physical needs of people are not the only physical needs that a church has. There are many other physical aspects to a church's life, especially when a church owns property and has aging buildings and manages assets and has resources. There are a lot of physical things that a church has and ministry to minister with. And this is one aspect of the deacon's ministry, to care for the physical needs of the church. A second aspect is to work for the unity of the body. The deacon's first purpose in their appointment was to care for some specific people in need. We see that in Acts chapter 6, but we also see that there is a larger purpose here as far as the need of the whole church, the body as a whole. Sure, they had a care for a particular group that was being neglected. They had to deal with that, but that wasn't the only thing. There was a bigger thing at play here, which affect the whole body. And the deacons had to work to preserve the unity of the church. Consider again what these seven individuals were tasked with doing. They were to make food distribution among the widows more equitable, yes, but why was that important? It was because this physical neglect was causing spiritual disunity within the church. Notice the passage begins with a report of the complaining about one group in the church against another group. And this arrested the attention of the apostles. And so they're not merely resolving a benevolence ministry problem in the church. What they're facing is a church that is fracturing in a very, very dangerous way, that is along ethnic lines of division. And the deacons were appointed to head off this growing disunity in the church. Brethren, this is a huge thing. God has always intended through the church to display his glory to the nations. God has always intended through his church to display his glory to the heavenly powers. And he does that in part through the unity that the church has, Jew and Gentile coming together in one body in the church. And that's one of the great themes of Ephesians chapter 3, how God brings people who are natural born enemies who never got on. Yet God brings them together, Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ. And he has done that so that, Ephesians 3:10, in order that, to the intent that now principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, God wants to display the glory of his wisdom to the heavenly powers, angels and principalities and demonic spirits, whoever they are around the world. That whole realm, he wants them to see that he is an amazing God in what he is able to do, in the wisdom that he has in bringing the church into being. This is a testimony, not just throughout the world, throughout the universe. This is a huge issue of galactic proportions. And yet it was exactly at this juncture that disunity in the church in Jerusalem was beginning to grow. The Greek-speaking Jews began to complain against the Hebrew-speaking Jews concerning the distribution of food. And the church therefore chose seven men. They appointed seven deacons to distribute the food equitably, yes, but more than that, to restore unity where there was division. Unity building, restoring unity was their primary goal. And good administration was the means. Unity building and restoring was the primary goal, and good administrative strategy was the means. In reality, unity is the goal of all of God's gifts that he gives to the church, so that we might, by our giftedness and the roles and responsibilities that we have, build up one another and encourage one another and care for one another, so that there's no schism in the body. Paul tells the Corinthians that their gifts are to be exercised for the profit of the whole body, to bring benefit to the whole body, to keep the body whole. In 1 Corinthians 14:12, he exhorts them, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." And then later on he says, "Let everything be done to edifying." Peter commands, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And in the same way, exactly the same way, the ministry of deacons in Acts chapter 6 is to build up the body by working for unity. So here's one application for our church. Deacons should never be the ones who complain the loudest or who shock and jar the church with their actions or their attitudes. Just the opposite. They should be like mufflers. They should be like shock absorbers. These guys were chosen at a time when botched administration was creating fractures in the church, and they were appointed to help restore the unity of the church. And deacons help to bind the church together with cords of kindness and loving practical service. They're to be church builders. But then a third aspect of their ministry is to support the ministry of the pastors. Deacons do this in two ways. Firstly, they say, "Pastors, we'll take care of the practical tasks so that you don't need to. You can just get on the job of leading the flock." That's one way. That is to enable the leaders to concentrate on leading and concentrate on ministering the things that they're called to minister, the word and prayer. But that's one way. The other way is that when that word is preached, when the pastors teach and when they lead, the deacons are the first to welcome it. And when prayers are offered, they're the first ones to say amen. They're supportive of the pastor's ministry in the word and in prayer, freeing them up to do it, yes, but also positively responding to it. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, we're told that the elders or the pastors are to rule in the affairs of the church. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, The word rule there is the same Greek word used to describe the deacon's leadership of his own home. In 1 Timothy 3:12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. The word means to manage and direct. And even as a deacon is to manage and direct his house, so too the pastors are to have that sort of leadership, management, directing ministry in the church. Pastors are to rule, to manage the affairs of the church, to direct the affairs of the church, and the deacons are called to support that direction, to support the pastor's ministry. It's a very significant passage. This is a critical moment. Acts chapter 6 is a critical moment. Actually, there are two threats here. Threat one is this division, the conflict between two groups that were threatening to affect the testimony of the gospel, what the gospel can do. Can the gospel bring people together or not? Can the gospel save people and make them new creatures, give them a new divine nature or not? Can the gospel do what nothing else can do or not? That's a great threat here. But the second threat is, what would happen if the first threat was solved in the wrong way? We see this very clearly in verse 2. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it's not reason, it's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now that sounds like a fairly defensive statement, doesn't it? Perhaps someone made the suggestion that in fact it would be a good idea. It would be right and reasonable if the apostles gave some more hands-on time to this kind of ministry and to make sure that widows weren't neglected. Which would, of course, been a good thing, but it would have meant that they had less time. The more time they give to that, they would have less time to give themselves the ministry of God's word and prayer. And so the second threat to the early church was that those who were called by God to minister the word and prayer, would leave that calling in order to address the first threat, that of division, and get involved in serving food each day to make sure that the widows were taken care of equitably. Now Luke gives us a clear indication that the temptation to diminish the ministry of the word and prayer was a major threat in the early church. And the way he gives us this indication is the link that he forges between the phrase the word of God in verse 2 and the word of God in verse 7. In verse 2, he quotes the apostles as saying that leaving and neglecting the word of God would not be right, so they didn't do it. And in verse 7, he reports the effect of them not leaving the word of God. The word of God increased, verse 7. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and furthermore, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. In other words, his point is that the word of God kept spreading. And bearing fruit because the apostles did not make the strategic mistake of leaving their focus on the word and prayer in order to fix a pressing problem. This is a major threat to the church. And Luke teaches us that a major threat to the church is whatever threatens the ministry of the word and prayer. And in this case, it wasn't something bad, it was something good. It would have been good for them to help widows. Of course, it's a great thing to do. In and of itself, it would have been very good for the apostles to express their humility and get involved in serving tables and getting involved in the nitty-gritty caring for widows and their physical needs. But it would have been a mistake to do that and to leave their main ministry. A ministry that they are called by God to perform and gifted by God to perform. So that was the threat, two parts to it. The threat of division through neglecting to address properly physical needs, and the threat of forsaking the ministry of the word and prayer in an effort to meet those physical needs. What's the solution? Here's the problem. What's the solution? The solution is deacons. That's the solution. In summary, the New Testament brings together three aspects of the deacon's ministry, as noted in Acts chapter 6, that is to care for physical needs, to the end of unifying the body under the ministry and ministers of the word. To care for physical needs to the end of unifying the body under the ministry and ministers of the word. Deacons should be servants. They should be peacemakers. They should be supporters. And when they are God's solution to many challenges and threats that churches face. Praise the Lord. We have men in our church who are like that. And they would serve very well in the capacity of deacon this year. Brethren, your church needs you this year. The church needs you to help in this way this year. And may God use you to be a great gift to the church and a great help to the ministry for the furtherance of our gospel testimony. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It shows us the way to go. Everything we need for life and godliness is here in the Word. And Father, we thank you for helping us to see these things today. Lord, help us to be very biblical and very clear in our thinking, and knowing what the Bible says, making sure we understand what are the roles, what are the responsibilities, what are the differences, how these offices complement one another, help one another, support one another for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. And Lord, I do pray that you'd be pleased to raise up men who can serve very well in this way this year. We ask it for Jesus' sake. We ask it for the glory of Christ in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.